chapter 2 and verse 10. We're going to continue our study of this little three-chapter book that's just loaded, absolutely loaded with information. It's Paul's, one of his pastoral epistles. Goes with 1st and 2nd Timothy. It is believed that he wrote it in between 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy, of course, is written to who? Guess who? Timothy. Okay, there we go. And Titus is written to Titus. Okay, Timothy's at Ephesus. Titus is on the island of Crete. And he's given both of them instructions about appointing elders and qualifications of overseers and what is required of those people and those offices. And he's moved in chapter 2 of Titus to some real practical information. And that's what we're looking at. He's tying in the theology with the what is called hodology. Hodos means way, so it is the Christian way of life, hodology, how we should act, what we should do. And he's connecting the theology, which is God brought it all about, with soteriology, that Christ was the executor of the plan, and pneumatology, that the Holy Spirit reveals it, and all those ologies that take us down to how then should we live. And so he's given some very practical things about how we should live. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to be sure that we are ready to learn God's Word. Let us pray for understanding, retention, and wisdom and its application. Let us pray. Father, again, we're blessed and privileged to be able to come together, open up your Word, study it, feed upon it. And Father, I pray indeed that that's what we will do today, is be nourished by this manna that you have brought us from heaven, the wisdom that comes from above. So we commit this to you. We pray that we'll understand it, be able to remember it, and be able to use it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, you might remember the early part of the chapter. he addresses the old guys. That's kind of the way he starts off. And then he addresses the older ladies. That's in verse 3 through 5. And then he addresses the younger guys in verse 6 through 8. In verse 9 and 10, he's giving principles about, and he addresses them to bond slaves. Bond slave is the word doulos, and it's a word that means you've chosen to do something. And so it's an important word. It relates to some other words translated to serve or be of service. But he's talking to us about functioning under authorities we find ourselves under. He talks about the master in this verse. He says, bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything. And he uses the word despotes, which is a word that indicates one that has total and complete control of something. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament, unlike kurios, that's used many, many times in the New Testament. So if we're studying, we find a different word than normal, we stop and ask, why is it in there? And it's designed to focus us on the ultimate master, who is Jesus Christ himself. But when it says to their own masters and everything, the little word their own says that it involves the different spheres of authority that we find ourselves under. And he says in everything they have authority over is what it is talking about. To be well-pleasing. This is an attitude of doing that which is good and pleasing for those in authority over you. Not speaking against them. Anti-logeo is the word, to speak against, to argue, to rebut, to go behind their back, to undermine, to do all of those things. Not speaking against them. Not embezzling. This has a very practical application if you're working for somebody, and if it's their pencil, you don't even take their pencil. You don't take anything that belongs to the boss. You leave it there with the boss, and it also includes time. If you're getting paid for doing a job and you're doing something other than your job without permission, then in a sense you're embezzling time from that individual. It says, but outwardly displaying all faith well. Again, this is the literal translation. The doulos is about attitude. That's the bond slave. It's about primarily an attitude. We see another word, diakonos, translated deacon, quite frequently, but it is a word that means a servant or service, and it focuses on the actions more than it does the attitude. Not that they exclude one another, not that that doulos is all about attitude and not about actions, and not that diakonos is all about actions and not about attitude. They overlap, but they just have a different focus to them. And he says, outwardly displaying all faith well. Let your bond service, your real attitude, your choice, come outside in a good way. In order that the doctrine, which is the doctrine of the God, our Savior, may be adorned in all things. In other words, put clothes on it. Put good-looking clothes onto the doctrine that is resident inside of you as a believer, that you have learned and studied and become a part of you, and hopefully that which you can't forget. So these are the verses that we are considering. And last week we learned at following the Master. There are those in the last days that will even deny the despotes, the Master, who bought them. They will say that Jesus didn't redeem them. He was not the Redeemer. There's going to be all kinds of lies floating around throughout even the church. They will rise up from among your own selves. And even in the body of Christ, there are people that get so deceived and misled that they don't even believe anymore that Jesus bought and paid for their salvation. And that's a shame. It's a marker of the last days. But what does it mean to be a bondservant? Now, we frequently don't like that term, but it actually is really a wonderful title. When we start looking at what we're supposed to do, we realize that it's not the title we have, it's the testimony. Okay? And you could preach a sermon. I'm going to develop a sermon on that. I heard about one time, and we're going to develop it and use it around the world, because a lot of people just want the title but don't care a lot about the testimony. So we're going to develop that, because Pharaoh had the title, but Moses had the testimony. Pilate had the title. Jesus had the testimony. I mean, you just look at the comparisons that are there, and to be called a bond slave, in a sense, is a wonderful title to have, but I sometimes wonder about if I should claim that title for myself, because it's all about really the testimony. Is the attitude coming from the inside out? Now, bond slaves have chosen to be in that position because of the greatness of the Master. As you start doing a word study on doulos, which is the noun, and doluo, which is the verb, you find that very clearly there are issues where it can involve a one who is a slave there, and not really by choice. It could involve that. But in most cases, it does involve people who have chosen to be there. And even a slave who is in bondage does have a choice to leave. They can escape. They can flee. The book of Philemon is all about that, and Onesimus and Paul intervening and acting as a mediator for him and trying to get the man restored back to where he was. And so you have, for the most part, the word bond slave indicates one that's chosen to be in that position. It inherently means it involves a choice. Now, this would directly involve employees who have a choice in where they can work. Now, we're in a free society, so you can choose where you work. You can choose not to work there. Now, if you're going to work there, then the principles apply, but you have a choice in not working. Sometimes it normally means you've chosen to work there because of the greatness of the Master. And that's what Jesus is looking for, that we willingly, freely choose to serve him because we realize how great he is, and it's our thank you for what He's done for us, for redeeming us. It's our thank you. But sometimes people choose to work for the greatness of the master simply because of the wages that they get paid. The master has enough wages to pay for those things, and so one can be a doulos, having chosen to be there, simply because the master's got enough money to pay them. Because the Bible will make some distinctions between good masters and bad masters. And it says the ones who are the bosses, that are the bad bosses, you still do your job, heartily as unto the Lord. You don't go behind their back. You don't do any backbiting. You don't do any of that sort of stuff. If you have an issue, you go to them. And you might get fired over it. But don't start a conspiracy to try and fix them. As long as you work for somebody, you're to give the best you have to them. And that's what a doulos is about. Where you are under the authority of someone else, whether it's an individual or a group or whatever, then there are issues of doing your job heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. So, bond slaves are chosen to be in that position because of the greatness of the master. All people are bond slaves to either sin or righteousness. So the issue is the master that one chooses to obey. If you turn to Romans 6, verse 15 with me, Romans chapter 6, verse 15. This word bond slave, you might remember, is used 126 times. Now that's just the noun. So it is a major topic to be found within Scripture. And you start looking for clusters of things. When you do a word study, you find that everywhere a word is used. And then you start looking, well, where does it occur a lot? Well, look at this. This is Romans 6:15 through 23, and you'll see this word used over and over again. So Paul, you might remember Romans 6:1, shall we sin so grace shall abound? May it never be. He just talked about grace and the grace of God and how when you sin, God's grace is there all the more and all that. But then he knows that people will say, well, golly, if we got all this grace, let's not worry about sin. So shall we sin so grace shall abound? No. Romans 6:1. That's his answer. And he starts to explain, we've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. He gives the reality behind baptism in verses 3 through 6. And then when we get to 15, he says, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. We don't have feasts to observe. We don't have sacrifices to observe. We don't have the doctrine of clean and unclean, the leaven and the unleavened. We don't have those things anymore. He says, so shall we just sin? Let's go ahead and sin because there's no more laws about that. May it never be. That's where he says it again. It's the Greek is meganoita, and it's optative in there third person says absolutely not. I mean, it's the strongest way you can say no. Meganoita. So he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as doulos for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, the wages of sin is death. There are at least 8 different kinds of death that are found in Scripture in the New Testament that you can identify and you can document. And if you are involved in sin as a believer, while you haven't lost your salvation and you haven't died spiritually, there is a operational death. You become a carnal believer, like the Corinthian church did, and are not functioning in a way that honors and pleases God. So there is that type of, if you're involved in sin, you're in a sense separated from fellowship with God at that point in time. He says, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting of death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you were bond slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we dealt with that a few weeks ago. That form of teaching. How did Paul teach? He taught literally, These things really happened. He taught the Old Testament because the New Testament was still being written. He went through and he showed where Jesus is found. It doesn't say that he did that every single time, but what it does say about Paul's teaching is that that's what he did. He went into the synagogues. He reasoned with the Jews from the Scripture. What has he got to teach with now in the New Testament while he's edifying believers, teaching pastors in Ephesus for 3 years? What's he teaching them? He's teaching them the Old Testament while the New Testament's in the process of being written. And he's showing them the new information, the new doctrine that comes out. And he says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became bond slaves of righteousness. We have a sin nature, but no longer is the penalty for the sin nature eternal. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin is erased. Phase one. That's what we call it. The penalty for sin is gone, but the power of sin is still present. And he's writing believers. And he says, hey guys, get your head on right here, because if you as a believer stay involved in sin, then you're making a mistake. You're going to be out of fellowship. You, in a sense, are a living death. Okay, but if you become obedient to righteousness, even though there's no Mosaic law, there's still a righteousness to be obedient to, isn't there? There's still a righteousness to be obedient to. Things that please God, things that don't please God. Sin still exists. So, he said, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as bond slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. As an unbeliever, that's what you did. He said, resulting in further lawlessness. No, so now, present your members, the members of your body, as a bond slave to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Okay? The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're set apart for all of eternity. Phase one. But then there's a process called sanctification, which is a process of growing up, dealing with sin, overcoming the power of sin in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a process that goes with that. And he says when you do that, it results in sanctification. Now, sanctification's not a holier-than-thou attitude. It's anything but that. Sanctification realizes that I'm a mess, and apart from Jesus, I'm nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God, and that's it. But I don't have to live like an unbeliever anymore. In fact, I'm expected to not live like an unbeliever anymore. When you were bond slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Though sin nature likes to have you just wrapped up like that, and you don't care what righteousness is. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Find yourself living in sin and then go, oh no, I'm actually ashamed of that sin right now. For the outcome of those things is death. When sin goes on unchecked, unconfessed, undealt with, there is a thing called the sin unto death. And a believer can die the sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5. That's a physical death. It's not a loss of spiritual life. Because once that's given, it's called eternal. If it could be lost, it's not eternal. So once we have that, it's eternal. But he says, how do you want to live? Now having been freed from sin, okay, the sin nature's not gone, but you're free from its penalty. Because if you'd have read Romans 5, you'd know that if you manage to live an absolutely perfect life, which you can't, but if you did, the sin nature would still be enough to put you in hell. That's Romans chapter 5. That's part of what led Martin Luther to walk out of the monastery and start the Reformation. He thought if he got his life perfect as a monk, he'd be saved by finally conquering the power of sin in my own life. Then God will let me in. I'll be saved. And he read Romans 5, and he went, Yeah, it won't. I'm already dead. I'm already condemned. As one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, even to those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. This sin nature that we have is enough to send us to hell all by itself. And that's why Jesus needed to be born of a virgin, so he would not have that sin nature. Or he'd have been just like you and I. Some seminaries even now say, that's not important. And I'm going, you need to go back to school and study again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews 5:12. Exactly what you need to do. Anyway, they won't let me on their faculty. I'd just be happy to be on the advisory board. Anyway, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. See, when you come out, when that sin nature penalty is paid for, when the penalty for sin is gone, shouldn't we want to give thanks to God forevermore for what he's done for us? Because we didn't do any of it. We're not saved on the basis of good works that we've done. Can't do it. No power to do it. We're only saved by the grace of the good work Jesus did on the cross and our faith in him. That's it. And he says, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, again, bond slave, deluo, it's been a choice, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, if you just read that in some translation, you'd think, well, if you finally get it right, you get eternal life. But not if you paid attention to the context. What he's saying there is the quality of life. You get a little taste of heaven right now. You get a little taste of heaven right now in phase two of seeing what it might be like to live eternity with no sin. Now, what a joy that is. When you find yourself not involved in mental attitude sins, of course, I know everybody in here has got those all conquered, and we're so proud of it, but we just don't know what to do. So here is the outcome of eternal life. No, it says you're calm, you're relaxed, you're at peace. It doesn't mean you don't get righteously angry, but what it does mean is that you get a few moments occasionally, from time to time. One of those moments, I think, like Abraham got when God called his name. You know, moments of peace that is just a taste of heaven. And he says, for the wages of sin is death. We know this, don't we? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the charisma gift, I love that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a charismatic. It's amazing how the words get redefined, isn't it? But biblically, if you're a believer in Jesus, because that free gift of God is charisma. And you know, I'm saved by a charisma gift. It charis means grace. The M-A on the end of it means a result of. So it's a result of grace. Okay, I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. I just got it as a gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So people are bond slaves to either sin or righteousness. So the issue is the master that one chooses to obey. You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. The issue at that from then on is who you're going to choose to obey. And the Bible says you have a choice. You have a choice. Some people say, well, I was born this way. I have a genetic predisposition to this. So what? What you do have with the Holy Spirit inside is the power to overcome it. We don't want to embrace those faults. Yeah, that is who we are. We don't need to embrace them and stay that way. All people are bond slaves to either sin or righteousness. Physical attributes or social conditions cannot prohibit one from joining the body of Christ. Now, three passages that go with that. 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. We've been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether doulos or free, Bond slaves are free. We are all made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3:27. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond slave nor free man. Neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3. He says, put on this new self that you have, because there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. So he says that your genetics won't keep you out of the body of Christ. It's a matter of volition. Jew is the racial Jew, Gentile is anybody else. You're represented by the term Greeks there at that point in time. Social status, whether you're a slave to somebody else, whether or not you're the employee or the employer. Okay, that can't keep you out of it. What about gender? No, neither male nor female. What about law, circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, physical attributes or social conditions can't prohibit one from joining the body of Christ. Jesus is the model for our bond service. Turn to Philippians 2:5, if you would. This passage is just great, along with a bunch of others. This one they've written books and volumes, devoted in entire theologies to them. And it starts in verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Literally, it says, think this way. Think this way. This is how you're supposed to think. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. The word form there is a word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. It's only used two times in the New Testament. And they're both right here. And it means an outward display of what's really inside. Jesus was God from the inside out. That's what it's saying. He existed in the form of God from the inside out. He was there and brought the heavens into existence. Colossians chapter 1. Thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, things visible, invisible, he brought them into existence. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard, but he emptied himself. And this is the Greek word kenao, K-E-N-O, long O, kenao. We get the fancy term, theological term, the doctrine of kenosis. And it's the doctrine of emptying out. And in a seminary, you get to spend a lot of time going through the doctrine of emptying out. It says he emptied himself. Did he stop being God? Can't do that, can you? If you're God, you can't stop being God. Okay, so what did it say? What do you do? What do you put your systematic theology together, and you find out that he did not involve the independent use of his attributes for his own personal glory or gain. He emptied himself out. Could he have stopped the cross? Yep, he had the power to do it. Could he have just thumped some Pharisees on the nose and sent them into eternity? Yeah, he could have done that one real easy. Could have he shut Pilate's mouth? Could he, when they yell, crucify him, and he just took all their voices away? What could he could have done any of that. But that would have been for personal gain. John 8:54 says, if I glorify myself, my glory is not of the Father. Self-glory is a sin. So, he said he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a doulos. Form, morphe, second use. He said he was. That's who he was. He came to serve. It tells us so much about even why we're here. God has always been one who wanted to serve others. And why did he make angels? Why did he make man? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve. and to give his life a ransom for the many. So you find him, he took on the form of a bondservant made in the likeness of men. He looked just like a normal human being. That's what he did. But he was God from the inside out, and his attitude from the inside out was to serve. And it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if we're to have the attitude in us that was in him, humility is part of it, right? Humbled himself. He is God. He deserves the title of God. He deserves the throne. He set aside his rights and privileges as God long enough to take on the form of a man and come down and walk on the earth among us. And he says, even death on a cross, he was humble, he was sacrificial, and he was unselfish. He knew what he had. He knew who he was. He can't not know who he is and be God. He's omniscient. He's fully God and fully man. It's a mystery exactly how those things intertwined and how they work together. But indeed, he's fully God and fully man, and that's the doctrine. And we get to figure it out from there. Now, he says, therefore also God highly exalted him. Why? This bondservant attitude became a diakonos. He not only had the attitude, he had the action. He wasn't like the Pharisees that honored God with their lips and their heart was far away. He was one who did the right thing, no matter how painful it might be. And he gave him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I love this. It's a subjunctive. It's saying this is what should happen. Romans 14:11 says at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. The sad thing is for some it'll be too late. This one addresses us now. Every knee should bow. Romans 14:11 addresses the future. One day every knee will bow. It says that the name of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, how inclusive is that one? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. He is the model for us. If we ever seek to be a bondservant of God, we have to look to him and learn to think like Jesus thought. And that involves humility. Spiritual freedom gives us the opportunity to choose to serve the Messiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. That's the chapter on marriage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, were you called while a bondservant? Don't worry about it. If you're able also to become free, rather do that. This is where doulos shades over into the physical realm very clearly. He says, you're called, here you are, and just because you became a believer, don't jump ship and run off and leave your boss. Okay? He's saying, when you become a believer, you're born again, get your feet on the ground. Learn to think through some things. And that's what he's saying there. Likewise, he's called while free. As Christ's slave, learn to choose who you're going to be a bondservant of, because you will be a bondservant of someone or something. It gives us the opportunity. We are set free in Christ, so we have the opportunity. Our spiritual freedom should be used responsibly within the society we live. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. We have spiritual freedom. We've been set free. We've been bought with a price. So what do we do with it? Well, Peter writes about it. Paul does too, but Peter uses the word bondservant. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now that's one of those passages when we don't like the people in power, that we don't like people in power, but he says submit. Submit is arrange yourself to do that. No, it's not fun to pay taxes and file tax returns on April 15th and all that sort of stuff, but render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. They have the authority to do that, so we are as good citizens to comply. We might not like it. We don't have to like it, but we are to comply with it. And it says, he says, submit yourselves whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Okay, authorities should, and it's principles of leadership and authority right there, is there is issues of discipline, there is issues of blessing as well. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as doulos, douloi in the plural, of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Whatever society we find ourselves in, we should use our spiritual freedom responsibly within that society. We have been given the opportunity and privilege of voting in this nation. We should use that. It's going to come up June 24th. Here's my political speech. Vote. Okay? Do a little research. Figure out who lines up with your thinking. And hopefully the thinking of God. And cast your vote. That's being a good citizen. Being a responsible citizen. And I don't. If you don't vote, I don't know how you can complain. We're in a society where we can complain, but there's a procedure to go about doing that. Our spiritual freedom should be used responsibly. We should be model citizens. We should be law-abiding citizens. We should actually know what the law is. If you're going to be a model citizen, it might be good to know what the Constitution of the United States says, which is the supreme law of the land. Because there's always the appeal to the higher authority taught throughout Scripture. So, does the king have the right to make laws? Yes. That's by their very nature. They do. And we're to comply unless they violate a higher authority. No matter how ridiculous they might seem. Our freedom should be used responsibly. Those who choose to live in sin are slaves to corruption. From 2 Peter 2, verse 17 through 20. And he's talking there about false teachers. False teachers choosing to live in sin, and it says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Those who have barely escaped from the ones that live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Some people just like to be a slave to sin. And it's actually the most miserable life anybody can ever possibly lead. Promising them freedom sounds like fun. Some people think hell's going to be a big party. I don't think so. They think, well, I'll just go party with my friends. One thing I can almost say is they probably will never find their friends. Because it's dark. There is no light. It's hot. Have you ever been so hot in Oklahoma? We've had a taste of it here at times, 115 degrees. You don't even want to move when you get outside. But you know, you need to move a little bit. What about if the temperature's cranked up a little bit more? People are not really going to want to move because it might just exert and make themselves warmer. And I don't think they're going to find their friends to party with. Now, some people like to party. And I don't think you're going to get a good cold one there either. I don't think they're going to have the beer coolers lined up and iced down. Try to figure that one out. How are you going to keep ice in hell to ice down your beer coolers? If anybody's ever tasted hot beer, you know that's not high on the list of things to do. Those who choose to live in sin are slaves to corruption. They're correct attitudes that adorn a true bond servant of Christ. That's our passage. here in Titus chapter 2. There are correct attitudes that adorn a true bondservant of Christ. They're more focused on serving the Messiah than on pleasing people. See, we're in a society that the peer pressure is rampant. And this says, Paul said, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Because he's given the gospel clear. He says, if I or an angel from heaven comes with a different gospel, don't listen, because it's wrong. I've given you the one that's right. And it's salvation by grace through faith. And he said, now am I trying to please people? Because there were people invading the church trying to bring the Mosaic law in with it. And he was standing firm against that, which he'll write about in chapter 2. Their primary authority is the Lord. From Colossians 3, verses 22 to 25. The primary authority is the Lord. Their correct attitudes. And as we try to be a bondservant of Christ, we realize he's the supreme authority. The primary authority is the Lord. When we do our work, Colossians 3, we're to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. That's what it says. When we take on a job, no matter what we had paid for it, see, negotiation for wage is done beforehand. It's done beforehand, or there's an agreement reached that if it will take this amount of time, it will cost this amount of money. That's the way it's done. It's not going, well, I didn't charge enough on this job. Or, I volunteered to do this job, but they're not paying me enough, so I'm not going to do it in a lousy way. Whenever we do whatever it is we agree to do, it's for the Lord. Okay? The wages are just kind of an extra blessing if they come along. The primary authority is the Lord. And the motivation is the desire to please the Messiah by obeying his will. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, doulos, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. That's respect. Okay? And trembling indicates a deep respect. And the sincerity of your heart is to Christ. Why? Because he said to do that, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as douloi of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The motivations desire to please the Messiah by obeying God's will. And that's what he's saying, do the work as unto the Lord. Now, they're correct actions that adorn a true bondservant of Christ. Doulos is more about attitude, but it shades over into actions. The diakonos and diakoneo, the verb form of it, shades more into the action, the actual carrying out of the thing. When we have the word deacon, that's what deacon comes from, is diakonos, and it means one who serves. And the example is found in Acts chapter 6 with its first usage, which they were waiting tables is what they were doing, taking care of the widows and the orphans. So it was an action. There was not just a talk about taking care of the widows and orphans. There was the action of taking care of the widows and the orphans. And they were elected to take care of that action. So diakonos, it involves an attitude. We're to do our work heartily as unto the Lord, but it also involves actions of carrying out things that need to be done. So they're correct actions that adorn the bondservant of Christ, and that's, again, what our Titus verse talked about. The target is ministering to other people for the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's the target. He said, we are here to serve the Lord, and he's told us to do that. We need to serve you. And so Paul is a bondservant to the Corinthian church. He chooses to serve them, even though he's got authority over them. His attitude is like the Lord's. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. For God said, light will shine out of the darkness. When you serve the Lord unselfishly, completely, not wanting the applause of men, when you serve the Lord, it's light shining in the darkness. And you know, somebody might not say to you, boy, you're sure a light shining in the darkness. But the Lord knows that. The target is ministering to others. They honor those with authority over them. The actions of a true bondservant. This is 1 Timothy 6, very close to the Ephesians 6 passage that we just saw. Let those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And he says, the ones that are good, the good doulos master, the master who's also a bondservant, all the more for them. If you get a good one, you get a good boss, serve them all the more. One of the things they do is seek to gently correct those in opposition to the Lord. The Lord's bondservant, it says, not to be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth and escape the snare of the devil. That's an action of a bondservant. Gently correcting those in opposition. And bondservants with authority are to be just and fair to those who choose to work for them. If you find yourself as a master, it says, masters, grant to your douloi, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So you find yourself in authority, it says, use your authority in service to them. This is called servant leadership. It's not like the way the Gentiles lorded over those allotted to their charge. Jesus taught it. He taught it clearly. He said, you're supposed to, the greatest among you will be the diakonos of all. Matthew 23:11. And the last point here is, what rewards are these? Bondservants are promised special illumination about prophetic events. Yeah, and this verse is so easy to miss. These two verses, there are bookends in the book of Revelation. How many people do you know that have tried to read the book of Revelation and got totally confused? That's because they don't pay any attention to verse 3. First part of the book. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. Now, 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Oh, not his believers, certainly not unbelievers, but people who have made a conscious decision to serve the Lord. Why do people have such trouble with the book of Revelation? Because they want to find out what's going to happen in the end so they'll know not to bet on California Chrome. Okay? They want to know what's going to happen in the end, but they don't want to have to adjust their life to figure it out. It says, you really want to know this book? It's given to his bondservants, the things that must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Into the book. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. Now, people want to go in there and read that thing and hope to figure it out. And they're not willing to make the adjustments in their life to do it. Never going to figure it out. Because it's not written to just any old body. It's written to those that seek to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you for this day, your grace, love, and mercy, and all you've done. We thank you for the time. We thank you for the opportunities. We thank you most of all for your word. And Father, we ask that you will indeed nourish our souls with that which we have partaken of this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.